We're turning to Romans chapter 1 for a Bible reading tonight. Romans chapter 1. I wonder how many people like theory whenever they are in some school classroom. I never really liked the theory part. Always enjoyed the practical part, the outworking of it. I always liked to mix the chemicals and set nearly the lab on fire, whether it be chemistry or whatever. Well, tonight is the theory. Whenever we speak about sola fide, by faith alone, we're going to, tomorrow night in the will of God, speak of its outworking or its practical outworking in our lives, the benefits that flow to us as a result of trusting in Christ by faith alone. And so tonight might be, I trust it isn't, but it may be a little heavier than normal. But tomorrow night we want to speak again on this great subject, but we'll take a couple of nights with respect to it. So tonight we're giving you warning. I trust that you'll follow it. We need to set down the foundation of what we believe, and then may the Lord help us in the nights that lie ahead. So Romans chapter 1, the verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. And we'll end our reading there at that statement, because it was that statement that arrested and captured the heart of Martin Luther and brought him to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that the just or the justified one shall live by faith. And may God help us to be those who are ourselves justified, and may we then live lives of faith. Let's bow in prayer and just ask help from the Lord tonight. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee for all that has occurred already tonight. We thank thee for the singing of thy praise, for the offering of prayer. We thank thee for the ministry and song, the reading of scripture, and now as we come to the preaching of thy word, we pray for the help and for the assistance of the Spirit of God. Heavenly Father, that we might know a sense of thy presence even among us in this house tonight. And grant, Heavenly Father, hearts to grapple and understand the things that we will speak of even tonight. Grant us, Lord, a coming down of God's presence in this little room. We pray that every heart might be touched by God. We pray, Lord, that you'll make and open our understanding and make us understand the things that we're being taught from thy word. Grant, O God, the help of the Holy Ghost, we ask of thee, for preacher and for hearer alike, and we'll be careful to give thee all praise, for we offer our prayer in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Now, last night we studied and we commenced our study on the sola statements of the great Protestant Reformation. We remind you of them statements again, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, solas Christos, through Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now last night we thought about the Scriptures alone. And we reminded you back then, if you weren't here, of the necessity of Scripture. We need the Scriptures. Without the Scriptures we would not understand why there is so much sin and wickedness in the world. We wouldn't understand how we can be saved from our sin. We would not know who to exercise our faith in, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we had not the Scriptures to tell us. And then we thought about the authority of the Scriptures and how we are reminded that the church, we do not receive our authority or what we do by the authority of the church, but by the authority that is contained within the Word of God. We also thought about the clarity of the Scriptures, that they're clear in all matters of faith and practice with respect to our salvation and how to live our lives. And then we thought about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, sufficient to save the soul or to bring the soul into a saving knowledge of Christ, and also sufficient to sanctify the saint of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. These five sola statements were red lines. You've heard of that statement. They were red lines for the reformers as they counteracted the teachings of a church that had come to place the traditions of man above the teaching of Scripture. The Word of God becoming more readily available as men like Martin Luther and Miles Coverdale and William Tyndale translated the Scriptures into the languages of the peoples of Europe and beyond. These reformers, as they started to read the Scriptures, they started to realize and began to see that what the Roman Church was teaching had absolutely no biblical foundation to those teachings whatsoever. And therefore the cry went up from the reformers, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, a truth that we, as I said, gave attention to last night. But tonight we want to think about another sola statement, sola fide, or by faith alone. Now faith is not an abstract motion or emotion, but faith has a focus, an object, upon which it rests upon. And that object is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When the reformers taught that salvation was not of works, but by faith alone, they were really teaching only that which was found presented within the Scriptures of truth. Convinced now that Scripture alone was the only infallible rule of faith and practice, they took to heart statements such as we find in Romans 1 verse 17. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. They took to heart what they read in Romans 3 verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. They took to heart the words that we find in Galatians 3 verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law of God in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And they took to heart Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As Luther and the other reformers read those statements, they came to realize that sinners are not declared righteous by God on the grounds of their work or their efforts, but that they are justified by faith alone. This sola statement, sola fide, it centers upon the most important and fundamental doctrine of the gospel, namely the doctrine of justification. It was a doctrine that John Calvin said is the main hinge upon which salvation turns. Luther said about it, if lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. Luther said on another occasion, if we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose simply everything. Hence, it is most necessary and a most important thing that we teach and repeat this doctrine daily. Justification, or as Luther often put it, faith in Christ. That's how he spoke about this great doctrine of justification, faith in Christ, is central to all Christian doctrine. It is the heart of the gospel. So important then is this matter of an individual's justification by faith alone. And as I've said, I want to spend just two nights on this particular matter. And so tonight we want to consider this thought about being justified by faith alone. Being right with God by faith alone. Not by works, but by faith alone. Now, with respect to the doctrine of justification then by faith alone, I want you to think first of all with me the definition of justification. Whenever I was in Bible college, Mr. Beggs was the theology lecturer, and then I had a year, I think, with Mr. Greer. I'll not say which one I preferred the most, but let's just say the first 3 years were a lot better than the last year. I'm only joking. Mr. Beggs just had a lot of grace when he was marking my exam paper. But anyway, he always said to us, gentlemen, always define your terms. Define your terms, because if you don't get a right definition of the term, then you'll not understand. And so we want to define. I don't want to define. I want to give you a number of definitions from other men. Why reinvent the wheel if the wheel has already been invented? And so what's the point of me coming up with a definition of justification if another individual has come up with a good enough definition for justification? Now, this term justification, you maybe never heard of it. You probably have. If you attend this church, I would say you probably hear it probably on a daily or on a weekly basis. But this term justification, it may surprise you, it only appears 3 times in the whole of Scripture. It appears in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and it appears in Romans chapter 5, twice there, verses 16 and verse 18. But it does have a corresponding verb, to justify, and that appears some 64 times in both the Old and the New Testament. This verb, to justify, simply means God declaring a sinner righteous, or to declare judicially that one state is in harmony with the demands of the law, or if you want the Dr. Cairns definition, the establishment of a sinner in a righteous standing before God. Now, James Strong, I'm sure you've heard of James or Strong's concordance. Well, in his concordance, he considers the original to justify or justification, and he says that it translates in this way. It means acquittal for Christ's sake. In other words, you stand before God as one who has charges against them because of your sin. You're maybe not a Christian here tonight, but you are in trouble with God. I trust that you're aware of that. You are in trouble with God. You're in trouble with God because you're a sinner by nature and also a sinner by practice. And as a result of that, there are charges that appear on your charge sheet in heaven's high court, if we picture it in such a way. But thank God, we can be acquitted of those charges, not because of something that I do, but because of something that Jesus Christ has done. That's what makes biblical Christianity different from every other religion in this world. Because every other religion depends on something that you need to do. But biblical Christianity is based upon something that someone has done on my behalf. Doing or done. That's a choice that you must make. If you're going to be a Christian, well, then you're going to have to trust in something that has already been done on your behalf by Jesus Christ. It comes, this word justification, yes, it means acquittal for Christ's sake, but it comes from a root word which means to regard as being just or innocent. That's what it is, to be just or innocent. Another definition was the act of God declaring man free from guilt and acceptable to him. Let me say that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, great intellect. He was, I believe, the royal physician to the king before he stepped out of that role and he became a minister of the gospel, a Welshman. He preached in Westminster Chapel for many years. And what I like about reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is that he often makes a very difficult thing simple. This is what he said. To be justified means that God declares us to be righteous. He says it is a legal or a forensic term. It is something that God does and God alone. He declares that he regards us as righteous, and he does so because he has attributed to us, put on our account, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He puts His robe upon us. He said on another occasion, justification, it is not that we are made righteous, but rather that we are declared righteous. Justification is something legal or forensic. It is God as the judge who is responsible for administering His own law, saying to us as He regards the law that He is satisfied with us because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification does not do anything to us, but it says something about us. If you remember back to your Sunday school days, some of you are still in Sunday school, you'll remember the definition or the answer to the question, what is justification, within your shorter catechism. It tells us there that justification is an act of God's free grace, and we'll think about God's grace, God willing, on Thursday night, because we are saved because of God's grace and God's grace alone. But it goes on to say, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, there are two parts to our justification in the definition. Negatively, all our sins are forgiven and pardoned. But then there is a positive aspect to our justification. We become the recipients of Christ's righteousness, His perfection. And as a result of that, becoming the recipient of that righteousness, we then stand complete in Christ and we find ourselves accepted by Christ because of Christ's righteousness placed, imputed, reckoned over to us. Whatever definition you take, you'll notice that every individual speaks about this term, justification. They speak of it in terms of a legal aspect. There is a legal aspect to the term to justify. It is a term we would say belongs to the courtroom, the law court. And that is affirmed in both the Old and New Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We don't turn too many places, but we do try to keep you awake through the time. Deuteronomy 25, verse number 1. We read there, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, the scene is very clear. Two men have got a controversy. They've got something that they cannot settle between themselves, and so what do? They come to the law, they come to the court, they come to the judge. And that judge, he has the authority to do one of two things. He either justifies the person, or he condemns the person. He has that right. Now, he is going to make a pronouncement after he has heard all of that evidence. Whenever he makes a pronouncement, whether the man is justified or whether he is condemned, by him making that declaration, it does not change the nature of the people who are standing before him, but it does make a legal declaration concerning them. It's making the declaration that that individual, he is right, he is innocent, and this one is wrong, and he is condemned. Nothing changes in their nature by him making that declaration. But in their standing, their legal standing, then there is a change. One is justified and the other is condemned. And thus, whenever God justifies me, the sinner, He declares me righteous in His sight. I'm justified in His sight. I am innocent in His sight. Individuals say that justification means just as if I never sinned. I'm sure you've heard of that. Justification is just a little bit more than that. Justification is just as if I had never been a sinner. As if I had never been a sinner. Because Christ gives to us His righteousness. We're clothed in His righteousness. And we are seen as if Christ is before Him. because we have on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The New Testament also speaks about being justified. It is again that forensic. It is that very term of the law court. What conclusion can we draw from it? Well, we conclude that justification is a judicial act of God in which he, as the judge of all men, will declare us righteous on the basis of another's righteousness. And all the claims of the law are fully satisfied with respect to the sinner because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The question I want to ask you tonight, young people, are you aware that your sins have been forgiven? You know, if not, in heaven's high court, there are condemning charges that stand against your name. Charges that only can be removed when faith is exercised in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you a justified young person? Are you a justified young person? Have all your charges, sin's charges, been answered on your behalf? Because Jesus Christ has taken your sins and has died for your sin, has paid the sin debt on your behalf. Does tonight, young person, ask yourself honestly, does tonight find you in a right standing with God? Are you right with God? Are you at peace with God? Well, if not, then I trust that this moment your cry will be like the cry of the publican that we read over there in Luke chapter 18. Whenever he cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what do we read of him? That he went down to his house justified. When he prayed that prayer, he went home justified, declared righteous, innocent by God. Innocent in heaven's high court, that man was declared righteous before God. He went home a justified man. The definition of what it is to be justified, or what it is to speak of justification. But secondly, having defined justification, I want you to think about the development of the doctrine of justification. As we said last night, whenever Martin Luther and his fellow reformers began to study the scriptures for themselves, they started to rediscover certain doctrines that had been corrupted by the Roman Church for centuries. And they discovered this great doctrine, that an individual is justified by faith alone. Now notice that they did not discover it. They only rediscovered it. I say that because this doctrine is a biblical and it is an apostolic doctrine, and that is clearly presented in both the Old and the New Testaments. It wasn't something that Martin Luther, I've found something new in the Bible. No, he had just discovered that which the Roman Church had twisted and turned and made, as it were, something for them to pry upon the laity and upon the masses at large. Because you see, if a man is not saved by faith alone, then they must be then saved by works. And as a result of that, therefore the Roman Church was able then to bring in money as a result of what man and woman had to do in order to be saved. Or that's what they taught. A man must work their way to heaven. But we know that men and women are not saved by works. We know that they're saved by faith alone and in Christ alone. And whenever we speak about the Dark Ages, and we spoke about them last night from the 5th to the 15th century, sometimes we get into our minds that, well, everyone had forsaken the Word of God. Everyone had forsaken the truth that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But you must never think of that whenever you're thinking about the Dark Ages and those 10 centuries when the gospel light was at a low ebb. Because although the Roman Church had corrupted the doctrine during that period of time, God still had a remnant, a faithful remnant of people who held to the truths of God's word. You've maybe never heard of them. Individuals and groupings like the Waldensians. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. The Waldensians, the Polycians of Armenia, the Patatarians of Italy, the Lollards of England. And then we think about other gentlemen prior to the Reformation. I'm thinking about an individual by the name of John Wycliffe. You've heard of him. He was the English theologian that was condemned to death as a heretic in 1415. And then a man by the name of Jan Hus, or we know him better as John Huss. He was from Bohemia, and he was butchered or burned at the stake in 1415. And if you ever have the opportunity of going to Prague, I've been to Prague with my wife, wonderful place. You'll stand in the middle of the old town square, and you'll see there a statue of Jan Hus, John Huss. They're very proud of their Protestant heritage, and especially Jan Hus. And you'll see the exact place where those martyrs were burnt at the stake, just outside the old town hall. Wonderful place to go if you ever decide to go anywhere. Go to Prague, at least on one occasion. Jan Hus held to the truth, but the flame was burning low prior to the Reformation. However, as the Roman Church departed from the Scriptures, you know, the teaching of this justification by faith alone, as I said, it became corrupted. Instead of seeing justification as an absolute and complete act, the Roman Church that taught that the justification was a process. What they taught was that grace was infused into a child at their baptism. And as a result of that infused grace at baptism, that grace then produced good works, which then in turn became the grounds of a person's salvation or their justification. In other words, they were teaching that a man was taught or saved, justified by works and not by faith and grace alone. And so the battle lines are drawn. And as they were drawn, the reformers took up three lines of attack with respect to this great doctrine of justification. Don't fall asleep. Keep tuned in. Firstly, the reformers taught that justification was an instantaneous act, an act of a moment. Now, Rome taught that it was a process. But the reformers, they taught that it happened in a moment of time. And it happened at the moment when the sinner acknowledged their sin and received Christ as Savior. At that moment of time, that individual was justified. Back to the man we thought about just a few moments ago. Luke 18. Remember the publican in the temple. Well, when the publican acknowledged his sin by praying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," what does the Scripture go on to say? It says that he went down to his house justified. He prayed, he sought God on his acknowledgement of sin, he looked away to Christ, the mediator, looked away to Christ, the mercy seat, he looked away to Christ's blood and his righteousness, and it tells us that in looking away to Christ, that man, in a moment of time, was justified, saved, ready for heaven, declared innocent, righteous before God, in a moment of time. I believe that we can deduce the instantaneous nature of the act of justification from the tense of that very verb, justified, in Luke chapter 18. Now, I didn't learn too much Greek, but I did learn a little in Bible college. This term, justified, remember what I said? He went down to his house justified. Justified is a verb. Well, it is in what is known as the perfect tense. That simply means that it was an action completed in the past, but it has existing results. Something has happened in the past, but it has existing results. Let me explain. I married my wife on the 20th of July, 2011. In case I forget, it is inscribed in my wedding band that I have on tonight, but I've remembered the 20th of July, 2011. That action of marrying my wife happened sometime in the past, but it has present day results, or it has, as it were, existing results. I am still married to her. Now, don't look shocked, I know. I am still married to her, even though I left her tonight all alone. Well, she's with Abigail tonight, but I'm still married to her. Something happened in the past, but it still has present ramifications. And that's the very tense of the verb. This man went home justified in a moment of time. Something has happened to him in the past, but it continues to have existing results and ramifications in this man's life. But it happens at a moment. A moment of time. And thank God, in a similar way, when this publican was converted, he was justified, as I said, in a moment of time, but it had existing results within his life. Things outflowed from this being justified, and that's what we're going to think about tomorrow night. All of the privileges that come to us because we are justified. We're going to think about that, God willing, tomorrow evening. But think about this one. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is one of the benefits that flow to us because there was a moment sometime on life's journey that I turned from my sin and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight I am at peace with God because of something that occurred many years ago as an 18-year-old man. Many years ago. And so they taught, the reformers taught, while the Roman Church taught that a man is justified by a process, the reformers said no. A man is justified in a moment of time. A moment of time. I wonder, has there ever been a moment in time when you have become a Christian, when you have turned from your sin, you've renounced your sin, and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Only you know that. It doesn't matter what your parents say, what your parents think. Let me ask you, are you a Christian? Have you been justified? And are you enjoying the benefits that flow out of this work that God has done within your soul? Secondly, the reformers taught that a sinner is not justified on the grounds of infused grace. Grace put within, but solely that they were justified on the grounds of Christ's imputed righteousness. That just simply means placed upon, this word imputed, placed upon the righteousness of Christ. You see, the reformers saw that truth from the teaching of passages such as Romans chapter 5 and the verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. A man is justified because of Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness. One preacher put it like this: righteousness is reckoned or credited to the account of those who believe. They stand justified before God not because of their own righteousness, but because of a perfect righteousness outside themselves that is reckoned or accredited to them by faith. Where does that perfect righteousness come from? It is God's own righteousness, and it is the believers in the person of Jesus Christ, because Christ is made unto us righteousness. By receiving Christ, we receive his righteousness. Christ's own perfect righteousness is accredited to the believer's personal account, he said. Now, so let me ask you, in spiritual terms, are you dressed properly tonight? In spiritual terms, are you dressed properly tonight? You know, we read in the scriptures about the robe of righteousness. Over there in the book of Isaiah, that he has covered me with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. With the robe of righteousness. There is only one robe. I wonder, are you dressed in that robe, metaphorically speaking? Or are you tonight still dressed in the filthy rags of your own self-righteousness? Can you say in the words of the hymn writer, Horatius Bonner, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. Thirdly, the reformers taught that justification is not by works, but by faith alone. Now, to affirm that truth, the reformers, they were able to point their opponents to clear statements within the scriptures, like those that we find in Galatians 2 verse 16. I think I've quoted it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2 verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Young people, we need to thank God. If you're a Christian tonight, you need to thank God that the works that you do or the works that you do not do do not determine whether or not you're justified. Sometimes we can get ourselves bound up and we find ourselves in the situation that we think, well, we haven't done this or we have done that. And we start to sort of think that because of our works that we're found accepted before God. That's not the case. We're found accepted before Him because of Christ's righteousness being mine. That's where I find my acceptance. How sad it is that there are nominal Protestants and there are also devout Roman Catholics who genuinely believe that they're saved by their works. And yet they're ignorant of the truth that it is by grace that they're saved. Or we can be saved, and that through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. And so this was the grounds, the attack of the reformers. They were counteracting the teachings of the Roman Church. But having defined the term justification, considered the development of that doctrine, I want you to finally think upon the dependence of our justification. Upon what ground is a sinner justified? Well, for any sinner to be justified, there must be a sound and there must be a righteous ground upon which this pronouncement that God makes. There must be a sound, solid, righteous ground upon which God can pronounce me a sinner righteous before God. What is that ground? Well, since the fall in Eden's garden, no man has attempted to find his own grounds whereby he can be justified. And the ground that he has tried time and time again is on the grounds of his own works. From Adam's sown fig leaves to Cain's fruit offering, right through to every works-based religion in the world today, man has endeavored to attain and obtain heaven by their own works. And yet Scripture is clear. Works are not the ground of any sinner's justification. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, speaking of Christ, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so we are declared righteous by God on the grounds, not of works, not of our self-righteousness, but we're declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's righteousness. Job asked the question, or it was Bilhah, Job's friend, asked the question in Job 25 verse 4, how then can a man be justified with God? How can he be justified with God? How can he be in a right standing before God? How does it happen? Well, if it's not our own moral excellence, it is Christ's righteousness. You see, the sinner is declared righteous, therefore, to be justified. For that to happen, they must have a perfect righteousness. They must be in possession of a perfect righteousness. The problem is that man does not naturally possess such a righteousness. But you know, folks, that's where the gospel comes in. That's where God steps in. That's where the God of heaven in mercy and in love and grace, that's when he steps into our plight and he solves the whole dilemma. How does he do it? He does it by sending his own Son, the second person of the Trinity. That one is going to take to himself humanity, and yet at the same time remain at all times God. He is going to be both God and man, and he needs to be, because he has to be related to both the offending party and the offended party. God is the offended party because of our sin. We are the offending party because we're sinners. God to be a mediator, one who can bring both God to man and man to God, must be both God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And because of what he came to do, Christ has, by his life and by his death, secured, obtained, purchased for us a perfect righteousness that can become ours by receiving him by faith alone. Now there are two things that Jesus Christ had to do in order to provide for us a righteousness. Oft times people think that, well, Christ died for us, and that is true. But you must also remember, young people, that Christ had to live for us. He had to live for us. Before he died, he had to live for us. Because the law had to be met in all of its precepts, all of its commandments. Someone had to obey the law entirely, completely, perfectly, on my behalf. So everything that the law demanded, someone had to meet. Jesus Christ met the law's demands. He lived a perfect, sinless, impeccable life. Everything that he came to do, that he did. So that when he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate would say of him, "I find in him no fault at all." There was nothing with respect to Jewish law, there was nothing with respect to Roman law that Pilate could point out to those Jewish leaders to say, "Well then, I judge him to be guilty of the charges that you're bringing against him." They could lay nothing to the charge of Jesus Christ because he kept the law of God absolutely perfectly. And by living that life, he provided for us a righteousness. But he also had not only to obey the precept of the law, but he had to then satisfy the penalty of the law. The law had been broken by our parents, our first parents in the Garden of Eden. The law said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death." And that was the penalty of the law. And Jesus Christ died. He died as a substitute. He took my place. He stood in on my behalf. He paid my sin debt. He took what was my due. All that was coming to me came on to the blessed body and the blessed person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He took my hell. He took my judgment. He took my punishment. And because of that, he met the penalty of the law because he died. He gave up the ghost. But the thing about Jesus Christ was that death could not hold him. The power of death had no sway over the Son of God, because 3 days after he went into a tomb, he rose again from the dead as a victor, as one who had triumphed over all the foes, declaring to the world that the Father was satisfied with all that Jesus Christ had done, that his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice whereby I, the sinner, can be pardoned, forgiven, cleansed of all my sin. And because of that, because of his living, and because of his dying, and because of his rising, I, having received him as my Savior by faith, I am now justified. I stand before God as if I never had even been a sinner. It's the wonder of the gospel. It could only be planned and executed by a God of infinite wisdom. How can a man be made right with God? How can he be justified with God Only God could devise a plan whereby his own dear son would come into this world, live a perfect life, die a perfect death, rise again on our behalf, and extend to young people like you and young people like me a free salvation to all who would receive him as Lord and Saviour. By Christ's obedience to the law's precept, his satisfaction to the law's penalty, a righteousness has been provided. And all those who receive such a righteousness by faith are freely justified. But how does that righteousness become ours? Well, it becomes ours by faith, by an act of faith, by a receiving of Jesus Christ into our lives and into our hearts, by our turning from sin and trusting alone in Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone that we're justified, believing that what Christ did on the cross, he was doing for me. He was meeting all the law's demands on my behalf. So let me close by asking this question to those who are here out of Christ. What is your hope of heaven? Upon what grounds do you plan or intend to meet God? You know, tonight the folks sang about Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. In Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I wonder tonight, are you justified? Have you been justified? If not, well, I trust that saving grace will bring you into a right standing with God this very moment. And then you'll be able to sing in the words of the hymn writer, complete in thee, no work of mine. May take, dear Lord, that place of line. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. We're justified by faith alone. May God bring you into such a standing tonight, whereby you can say, I'm right with God. I'm justified. I'm ready to meet God. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. As I said tonight, young people, we want to try and be relevant to you, but we have to present to you the truth of the word, and sometimes these things can be a little bit more difficult to understand. And so the nights that lie ahead maybe will not be as intense. But I trust that you've learned something about what Christ has done for you and where the difference lies between us who believe in biblical Christianity, that we are justified in a moment of time by grace and by faith alone. And it's not upon the grounds of our works, but it's upon the grounds of another one's work, Christ's work on our behalf. Oh, may God bring you, if you're not a Christian, to a place where you say, I am justified, I'm saved, and saved by grace alone.